Would you please open to Titus 3, verses 8 to 11? We'll finish up the main body of the letter. This is how Paul ends his instruction to Titus, except for his sort of final logistics. It's a word on what to emphasize as a minister, what to avoid, and ultimately who to reject. So it is heavy, heavy stuff. Paul gives Titus a simple test for what to continually insist on and what to make his home base, as it were, and versus what to stay out of entirely. His test is this: is it excellent and profitable for people? Or is it unprofitable and worthless? If it's excellent and profitable, make that your bread and butter. But if not, avoid it and throw the troublemakers out of the church. Again, very heavy stuff. So, we have to get it right. You don't want to stand before the Lord on Judgment Day as a leader of a church or as a member that voted in a certain way or contributed in some other way and find out that you've been majoring on worthless things and heaping abuse on those who actually had it right in this controversy or that. And if you're paying attention to the church or any subset of it, say American evangelicalism, you're going to see a lot of people condemning one another's ministries as being worthless or divisive or their own as being the excellent one and everybody else as being the unprofitable ones and shooting mud back and forth. Well, how can we know who's right? Can we know it all? And should we get involved even? Well, a lot goes into determining whether something is profitable or not. For one, you need a standard by which to judge that question, whether something is excellent or profitable. If there's no standard, I just have my taste and you have yours and you have your favorite guys and I have my favorite guys and we're just going to fight all day long and there's no progress to be made. So thankfully, Paul gives us, at least here, a quick and dirty standard. He points to the short summary of the gospel, which we just read last week. He finished quoting in verses 4 to 6, 4 to 7. And he points to whether it helps people devote themselves to good works, which he also just finished explaining in the main body of the letter. Godliness in the church, that's chapter 1. Godliness in the household, that's chapter 2. And in the world, chapter 3. Much like Luke just prayed. So it's not a complete picture of excellent versus worthless. You'll need the whole Bible for that. But when you're like Titus and you're short on time and long on work, it's going to have to do. So we're going to read it, but we're also going to read the few verses before from last week for context, starting in verse 3. But first, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, that you have told us what is ultimately profitable and excellent, and what is worthless and unprofitable. Lord, we pray that you would, by your Spirit, align our affections and our tastes and our willingness to defend things with what your word teaches, and that our allegiance would be ultimately to you and to no man, without regard to you, at least. Lord, we thank you for this word. Pray that you would bless it to us, that you would give light to our eyes and to our minds and to our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This is Titus 3, verse 3. I'll tell you when we get to our text. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Our text. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. The holy and inerrant word of God. 3 points today, framed around what Paul is asking of Titus. Number one, insist. Number two, avoid. And number three, reject. Insist, avoid, and reject. So point one, verse 8. Insist. There are just some things in life you can count on. Some things you can't. Life can get confusing and murky and bewildering. Close friends and confidence change. Mentors and spiritual leaders in various shapes and forms display their clay feet or even fall away. Your heroes come to sharp disagreement on this matter or that. Or maybe your own situation looks like there's no good way forward. Entire churches can fall apart. But there are some things that will never change and that will always be clear. Always trustworthy, to use Paul's word. The saying in verses 3 to 8 is one of those things. This saying is trustworthy. What is that saying? Well, it's hard to divide it exactly, but it's this chunk, essentially. We were foolish and disobedient, hated by others and hating one another. That's one thing we can always remember. That's where we came from. That's who we were. Next thing is that God manifested his goodness and love in saving us, not for anything in us, but purely according to his sovereign and free mercy. That you can tank to the bank. That isn't going to change. God's love appeared. Jesus came in history and died for all who would believe, and your works had nothing to do with it. So the continual churning of leaders and teachers and friends and heroes and influences cannot touch that. And what's more is this salvation was accomplished by other members of the Trinity, the washing and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom the Father poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, who is our Savior, who justified us. None of those things can change. Those are sovereign acts of the eternal God. The Spirit is a seal and guarantee of our salvation, the Scriptures teach. And Paul says in Romans 8, who is there to condemn? God justified us in Christ. So everything there is as solid as it can get. That's firm ground. And now that we've been washed and regenerated, justified, we've been adopted by God so that we can be heirs of eternal life. We've been adopted as sons and daughters. Eternal life is ours. We don't fully have it yet. We're heirs. It's an inheritance. But we have it on good authority, the highest of all possible authorities, that this inheritance is sealed by the oath of an omnipotent God who cannot lie. So all that to say, the saying is trustworthy. So if we have these assurances in a wild, ever-changing world, then two things follow. Number one, we center on the things that cannot change. It's our focus, our anchor, our home base, the thing we constantly insist upon. And number two, our behavior is hitched to these truths. It determines our mood and it determines our actions. The changing things do not affect us nearly so much as the things that cannot change. At least that's how it ought to be. So Paul instructs Titus that he must insist these things. The idea there is that he's constantly pushing them, not just that he insists once, but that that's the defining mark of his ministry. He goes from church to church to church across Crete and insists this is the center of what you ought to be concerned with and believe and trust and love and think about. That's his mission. Insist on these things. And then the intended effect, the so that of the matter, is that those who have believed in God, that is, people who are anchored to the hope I just described, those people are careful to devote themselves to good works, to always be standing over them, being careful and ready and devoted to good works. It works like this. If God loved us and went out of his way to do good to us in such a way that we were saved from death to life, then we also, from that action of God, go on to devote ourselves to good works, to doing good like he did to us. That's our charter. God saved us. We are heirs of eternal life. So then carefully devote yourself to good works. This is functional in any situation, no matter how ugly it gets, no matter how complex or sad the situation. God saved you. You have hope. So show others goodness like God showed you goodness. And that's for everybody. As for a minister, that should be doubly true. It's your job. Insist on these things over and over and over. Whatever else you do, whatever else comes up, whatever problems you're dealing with this day or that day, make sure you're doing this, elder or pastor. And for a minister in Titus's position, it's triply true. Remember that Titus has a ton of work to do. The mission is short and it's targeted and it's basic. He needs to appoint elders in every town in Crete, which is at least dozens of churches. He needs to be laser-focused on the most important and most unchanging things as he bounces from church to church to church to church. And he has to focus on the things which will give him the most bang for his buck in such a short time of influence. And our time is short, too. So for Titus and for us, these words are somewhat restrictive. Probably more for Titus. His goals are short-term, get it set up kinds of goals, not lifelong shepherding works, teaching the same congregation to observe everything Jesus commanded in the scriptures. So if you have more time and you have more investment and more just time with the flock, things, more things can seem worthwhile to talk about, more valuable when you have time for investment. But the principles are all the same. What are the most important things? Well, insist on the truths of the gospel and that would produce in people a devotion to good works. That is what is truly excellent, what's truly profitable. Does it strike you odd, then, that one of the metrics is whether something is profitable? I think we usually shy away from talking like that, and probably rightly so. We don't want to justify whatever we want to do by asking whether it benefits me. Well, we ask God, and then he tells us what to do, and we just do it. Well, in this case, Paul has already spent the whole letter defining what is good and excellent and profitable. It's qualified elders. It's dignified older men. It's reverent older women. It's self-controlled younger men. It's younger women who love their husbands and children well. It's submissive servants and responsible pastors and good-willed citizens. So the guesswork, the sort of man-centeredness, is gone. Now we're free to just want to be rich in the goodness that God himself designed us for and indeed gave us. God designed families to work the best and be the most productive and joyful when they are godly. As described in chapter 2, the same thing is true of the general public in chapter 3 and churches for elders in chapter 1. So God tells us, I like godly families. And then we, being saved from our depravity, jump up and say, that sounds wonderful to me. I'll get to work. I want that very much. It's an expression of our agreement with and pleasure with God and with what he wants. So as long as that's our definition of what's profitable, then yes, absolutely, decide what you need to do based on what is profitable. Be informed by the scriptures, informed by God's goodness. So that brings us then to the opposite, the contrast. Point 2, verse 9, avoid. Paul calls Titus and us by extension to focus on the biggest, most important, most unchanging, most profitable and excellent things. And since the most precious things are worth protecting, we take an aloof or even hostile stance towards things that threaten the excellent and profitable things. A church full of people devoted to good works. A peaceful family with right hierarchy. A well-ordered society. Paul says, avoid. If, after you do your due diligence, after you do your due diligence, Titus, if you've done that, identify someone or some issue as belonging to these categories, which we read. If they're doing that, don't even touch it. Your job is the gospel and profitable good works and godliness and getting these churches started. These churches are going to have all sorts of problems. They're going to have distractions. They're going to have squabbles. They're humans. They're sinners. It's going to happen. It's what churches look like sometimes. Don't just jump in and make it all worse by starting to take sides and adding fuel to the fire. Don't add fuel to the fire. Deprive it of oxygen. How? Well, essentially, Titus's job with respect to these types of people is to shun them. Well, what are they? What are the errors? What are the problems? These kinds of people and these kinds of problems. We'll read verse 9 again. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Those are the things that we're going to suffocate, or not give fuel to, at least. If the gospel and godliness are excellent and profitable, these things are the opposite. Unprofitable, worthless. So what are they? How do you spot them? And very importantly, how do you avoid false positives? Right? That is, how do you keep from wrongly accusing someone of being foolishly controversial or something? Well, let's take them one by one. We'll take a little time on this. First one, foolish controversy. The issue here that Titus is to avoid is not all controversy. You could never come to that conclusion if you read the rest of Titus. Paul tells Titus to engage in conflict, to draw some line in the sand and defend it to the bitter end, no less than 13 times, by my count, in these three short chapters. Paul wants Titus engaged in controversy where it counts, where it matters. So what is this then, foolish controversies? Well, foolish is the problem, not the controversy itself. And the notion of controversy has primarily to do with the mind, with ideas, with truth and falsehood, as contrasted with dissensions, which is more relational, and quarrels about the law, which is more of a kind of a Jewish intrusion. It's intellectual. So what is a foolish controversy? Well, it's the kind of thing where a mature, wise, Bible-saturated father or mother figure in the church would walk in on an argument about something and say, "Come on, guys, this really is not that big a deal. You're being silly, now hug it out, get on with real life. Go on." And that's the right response to some of these controversies. Now, sometimes things get too big for that kind of flippancy. But that's the sort of thing we're dealing with. Why are you fighting over this so viciously? It's harder than it sounds, because it's tricky. Our faith and all of reality is based on truth. And there's always going to be more questions and more searching and more details to work on. And we want to glorify God with our minds and love Him with our minds. And we want to learn things and know things and teach things and transfer them to our kids. Our goal is not to make things up. We want to search things out. And all of God's truth is good in and of itself. It's a good end in and of itself. But even though all the realm of truth is ours in Christ, there are some things that are necessary to get right now. And there are other things that we can get to later. Some things that we can bide our time on and essentially say, "You know, I enjoy looking at this with you, brother. And I thank God for the ability to look into it, and I have what I think is right, but I am okay waiting to know for certain until the new heavens and new earth come." There's a lot of things that we can say that on, I think. So when questions belong to that category, become fuel for explosive disagreement within a church, that's a foolish controversy. For an easy and silly example, you could be arguing about whether a tomato is a fruit and why it is a fruit. But if it wears on the unity of the brotherhood because it keeps getting brought up unnecessarily, or certain hotheads let the playful debate get under their skin, or certain parties refuse to engage honestly with arguments, just being stubborn for stubbornness' sake, it becomes a moral issue. And sin is involved, and now it's not just tomatoes. It's wrath. And people need to stop fueling the fire. A Titus-like figure should not jump into that debate and give his opinion. Now, obviously, that's as small as it gets. There are more serious versions of this where maybe it's a God-honoring curiosity about the world or His Word, and it just turns bad. Usually that happens when there are practical ramifications of the answer, or when it's about worship. When it gets more practical, these debates start feeling less foolish, and it seems to sort of shift away from the category of foolish controversy into straight-up dissensions. These categories are fluid. You know how quickly something heavenly can turn into something hellish. All it takes is one sin, as we saw in Genesis 3. And sin is slippery. If it can't have you on one front, it'll have you on another. So, what's the next front? Genealogies. This one strikes us as weird, I think. When is the last time you've had a church split over genealogies? Well, maybe you'd be surprised. We know there are there's two categories of genealogies. There's the physical kind, physical relations, and then there's the spiritual kind. We'll look at both. First, we know that there are a lot of problems with Jews trying to keep their Jewish sort of specialness in the context of the church among Gentiles. Even trying to convince the Gentiles to play the sort of genealogy games with them. Kind of like tracing who has the purest bloodline going back to Levi or even Abraham or something. Obviously, the Gentiles always lose. And they aren't games that we're supposed to play anyway. So they are unprofitable and worthless. Paul hates those games with a passion, and our churches should too. But there's another version that we'll deal with more often in our context, since there's not a ton of Jews in South Dakota. another version of this bloodline thing that doesn't have quite as much scriptural significance, and I'll call it the small town politic controversy. Within the church, we don't want to mess around with who has the longest pedigree in the area or the local church. There are almost no practical situations where we should give any hoots whether your parents' parents' parents grew up in this or that church. That's the same territorial, genealogical nonsense that the Jews are guilty of, but with less scripture going for it. So we need to be careful there not to let those family distinctions run rifts within the church along the same lines that Jew and Gentile would have been. But yeah, then there's also the spiritual side. 1 Corinthians reveals that there are factions in the church in Corinth as to who claimed Paul as their favorite or Apollos as their favorite, their spiritual father, as it were. Paul rebukes them strongly for it because, well, Paul and Apollos both had their role, God-ordained role to play, so stop being an exclusive fanboy, as it were, of one celebrity pastor or another simply because they were helpful to you in some season or another. We can get along, even if we have different favorites. In fact, try not to have favorites. But then also, this one is also more foreign to our context, there was probably a kind of pre-Gnostic issue here too. One of the greatest threats to the early church was a bunch of people who claimed to have secret knowledge from God that had been handed down to them directly through a chain of people all the way back to Jesus. And often these claims wildly contradicted what was actually contained in the prophets and the apostles and Jesus himself. Well, Paul may have been seeing an early version of this popping up. The apostles say one thing, the people who knew Jesus are saying one thing, and now some other people are saying, well, I have some friends who said this about Jesus. Well, Paul may have been seeing this and didn't want Titus to give any hint of approval to someone claiming to have hung on to a piece of Jesus' teaching that no one else remembered. Paul is writing scripture as we speak. The general idea of all of these, this whole genealogy thing, is that we want to reason directly from the scriptures and get our identity first in our adoption as sons and daughters by faith alone. Everything else pales in comparison to the unity purchased for us in Christ. Still important sometimes in other ways. It's important to know who your children are, for example. But with regard to the unity of the church, don't let lineage get in the way. Third, dissensions. You could also say rivalry or discord. Again, the issue here is not any and all disagreement. Again, there's 13 plus commands to oppose others within the church, even in Titus. The issue at hand is when someone takes an issue with something someone else said or did or taught and draws of their own authority a line in the sand which the scripture does not require. To use a metaphor, you may think of people as a windshield. Normal driving, this just happens, people are sinners, kick up a rock, one little chip in the windshield. Little offense, little disagreement, normal wear and tear while driving. But now there's a chip there. A healthy, godly person, or windshield as it were, with sound doctrine, is going to be able to go and get this patched up right away. Person goes and talks to the person they disagreed with or got offended by. They work it out. And if, even if they can't agree, they're able to forbear and overlook some point of disagreement or offense for the sake of the brotherhood. Maybe the chip is still there. That's okay. But they're going to keep doing things to make it not get worse. But an unhealthy person, an ungodly person, one without sound doctrine or godliness, gets a normal rock chip, as all windshields do at some points. This person lets it sit, pokes, pushes on it, throws a fit. He lets or even encourages that rock chip to spread into a crack all the way across the windshield, and pretty soon the whole thing is compromised. There's no new issues, just normal hot and cold expansion and neglect. But now he's bitter, and everything the other guy says is, seems like it's from the devil himself, and he recruits his buddies to hate this or that teacher and gang up on him. Now you've got a full-blown rivalry over a single point of disagreement about a tertiary matter, a war over normal wear and tear of life together with other fallible sinners. And then the original guy, whose tire threw the rock in the metaphor, responds, and his buddies form their own battle line, and they're fighting for each other's honor, and just goes on terribly like Capulets and Montagues and Romeo and Juliet. Paul says, Titus, don't jump into that. Avoid it. That kind of rivalry is not excellent. It's not profitable. And even if one side is technically in the right and technically correct, and the other side started it unjustly, once it rises to this level of bitter rivalry and dissension, just avoid it. Don't put fuel on that fire. Teach what accords with godliness, but don't jump in. And if people drag you into it, well, what did Paul already say? Insist on what is excellent and profitable. This is Paul's way of saying, I don't care who started it. And fourth, quarrels about the law. In contexts like these, law for Paul usually refers to that which is not really the primary business of the church, as opposed to like the moral law or something. Debates on how to rightly implement civil regulations or do ceremonial stuff, food, days. The Jews of the day were deep in a spiral of increasingly sad debates about the law of Moses. You can read some of them. Their commentaries still exist, and they are sad. And they got parties and factions popping up about how they interpret this or that text. But in reality, they're all wrong in some way. You think of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is, you know, these guys say this, and Sadducees and this, you know, Hillel and Shammai are arguing about this. Well, Jesus, why don't you jump in and answer the question? Take a side. Well, Jesus says, no, don't you know from the beginning marriage was perfect? Well, Paul is saying, in effect, get out of that world of rabbinic arguing and bickering about the law. The fight between different schools of different rabbis is not going to be profitable for the church. They don't know the scriptures. They don't know the one who gave us the scriptures. Don't jump into debates with a bunch of unsaved rabbis who wouldn't know the truth if it resurrected from the dead. The law is fine. Study it as a Christian. Love it. Learn from it. But don't bother with the traditional and the false interpretations of it that were so common during that day. The issue isn't the law. It's good and righteous and perfect, Paul says in Romans 7. But the hot and long-standing quarrels around it are not even close to perfect. So if they pop up in church, don't just start arguing aside and become your own version of a rabbi. Just avoid the fights. Insist on the gospel and on God's. Stand above them, push into them, shepherd well, and if it gets worse, well, that would be our next section. So what is Titus supposed to do? He's avoid inherently false issues altogether. He says in chapter 1 that Jewish myths and man-made laws are completely off the table. Silence those immediately. And then also silence any debate on issues Paul explicitly requires Titus to teach and take no guff on. So he says at the end of the chapter 2 teaching on household, teach and rebuke with all authority. So that means don't budge an inch on what you just said about women and men and servants and pastors. And then also avoid jumping into debates that are being had in bad faith, even if they're about legitimate questions in scripture or history. And then finally, sometimes the debates will have a good time and place and manner when they're undertaken by godly people for the purpose of fostering true godliness. It's foolish debates. It's ungodly kinds of dissensions. It's okay to disagree. But if it goes bad, people draw these battle lines, what do you do? Point 3, verses 10 to 11. reject, have nothing more to do with him. It's a very wordy way. It's two words in Greek. Just a divisive person, and reject him. Sometimes the response is not only to avoid pouring more fuel on the fire, sometimes it's so bad you need to address it head on. The church is at stake. Let's go. It reads, verse 10, "As for a person who stirs up division or a divisive person, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him or reject him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned." So first question, what does it mean to be a divisive person? You want to get that right or else you'll be excommunicating people willy-nilly? Well, he's a church splitter. He's not just wrong about something, but he's wrong about something, putting all his weight on it and bringing people with him. He's pulling the church apart. He's got a following. This word divisive here is where the church gets the word heretic from. It's someone who's so convinced of their error that they're willing to cut the church in half over it. It's the equivalent of a divorce. I just will not consent to this kind of household, and so I'm getting a divorce. I'm divorcing you, church, is the idea. Now, we're far too used to this kind of thing. We need to regain some of the horror at the idea of men wanting to split churches over some form of disagreement or rivalry or controversy. But we should always remember that it can't come at the cost of the trustworthy word and of a biblical definition of godliness. Paul says at the end of chapter 2, don't budge. And he says now, if he pushes and leaves, he's self-condemned. You have to remember that there will always be factions as long as people are living in error and in sin, which is until Christ comes back. It's unavoidable. 1 Corinthians 11:18 to 19 says, quote, "For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized." End quote. Paul is saying, yeah, there's going to be factions because some of you are in the truth and some aren't. And that's going to be natural. You're going to have a division there. But if there's going to be division and it's going to blow up, let it be their own inflamed passions that self-condemns them and drives them away. We're going to stay put in godly insistence on the Word of God as delivered to Titus. So what is Titus, and therefore are we being called to do to these divisive people? Well, in a word, it's church discipline. It's not a popular topic, but it's a necessary one. It's the church's last resort for protecting the doctrine and the practice of the faith. We read in Matthew 18, verses 15 to 17, "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his faults between you and him alone." See, there's a gradual ramping up. "If he listens to you, you gained your brother." That's the goal. "But if he does not listen," there's that line in the sand, "take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses, and if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, the whole church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector." That one is in a more private context, it seems like, a personal offense. There's another instance in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. He says, quote, "When you're assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man," who's sleeping with his mother-in-law, "deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord." Still, there's this hopeful intent, but for now, gone. He goes on to say, "I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he's guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. So we're building this biblical understanding of what it means to have nothing to do with such a man. 2 Thessalonians 3, 14 to 15, it says, if anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him. Same phrase. That he may be ashamed. Again, it's a redemptive intent. Don't regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. And then 1 Timothy 1:20 again. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn to not blaspheme. The intent is redemptive, but in the meantime, it's protecting the church, and it's helping them see how deep their error is. So there's a few different avenues there, you see, depending on the error. 1 Corinthians is this open, public sexual immorality that everyone already knows about. Paul says, hey, as soon as you get this letter, do it. No one person, and then three people, and then the church, and da-da-da. But Matthew, it's a more private issue, so there's stages of escalation if there's no repentance. But in this text, the division, the divisiveness is being led. There's a faction being led publicly. So it's somewhere between Matthew 18 and 1 Corinthians 5. Warn him once, warn him twice, but don't warn him a third time. Hurry up. Get it done with. Don't mess around with any more patience. But note that you do need to warn openly. This is for you, this is for the church, and it's for the divisive man. For him, it's a chance to repent. For the church, it's a chance to pull away from him as their faction leader. And for you, it's a need for biblical justice to verify, to make sure that this isn't a misunderstanding. We do not remove people under a discipline without fully understanding the matter first. And then finally, how do we relate to him? Paul indicates some things by what he says about the man. He's warped, sinful, and self-condemned. Warped is like he's ruined. He's like a piece of lumber that's just twisted in every which way, and you can barely use it. It's unprofitable. It's useless. So there's a kind of hopelessness in the way that that's written, though the other texts do indicate a sense of hope. And second, he's sinful, and then he's also self-condemned. He is widening a chasm between himself and the true church. There's a sense in which he's excommunicating himself. He's saying, I can't stay in this relationship. I'm leaving. You have to change or I'm leaving. Well, I'm not changing. So yes, Titus is to have nothing more to do with him. But he's done most of that work himself, this divisive man, already. A quote from John Calvin on the dynamic here I think is really helpful. He writes, quote, when he commands him to avoid such persons, it's as if he, Paul, said that he must not toil hard to satisfy them, the divisive people, and even that there's nothing better than to cut off the handle for fighting which they're eager to find. This is a highly necessary admonition, for even they who would willingly take no part in verbal warfare, normally is the idea, are sometimes drawn by shame into controversy because they think that it would be shameful cowardice to quit the field. Besides, there's no temper, however mild, that's not liable to be provoked by fierce taunts of enemies, because they look upon it as intolerable that those men should attack the truth, as they're accustomed to do, and that no one's replying. Nor are we short of men who are either combative in disposition or excessively hot-tempered or who are eager for battle. They're everywhere. On the contrary, Paul does not wish that the servant of Christ should be much and long employed in debating with heretics. In essence, the longer you permit these kinds of factions to fester, the more people's pride and love of the truth even is going to implicate them into the matter and ruin the congregation. So, yes, in other contexts, the goal is usually redemptive. You don't get to be the kind of person you're warning against, for example, by just hating them and wanting them. You know, if you don't change, I'm leaving. No. But in this case, there is a degree of caution in order. There's a lot of people that could get pulled into this real easily. So avoid it if you can, and if it continues being a problem, reject. These people would take any opportunity to win you and everyone around you to their side. The more gullible, the better. So Paul says, have nothing to do with him. We'll conclude with a point of application here. Within all the debates and infighting among Christian brothers and sisters today, there's a book released very recently that is causing quite a stir in our circle, in my circles at least. How do we know which debates are foolish controversies and which ones are legitimate expressions of Paul's command to Titus to go after the bad guys for the health of the church? How do you know? Well, here's a couple checklist things. One, check their piety, their godliness, qualifications for elders, for example. It's not a fallacy to point out hypocrisy in a Christian teacher. We are irreducibly moral beings. Our mind and our behavior are linked in a spiritual way. When we have huge logs in our eyes, morally speaking, it's hard for us to read the scriptures and understand them and teach them. Hebrews 5:13-14 says, "For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature," which is who? "For those who have their powers of discernment," a mental, visual thing, "trained by constant practice," a behavioral doing thing, "to distinguish good from evil." Again, in piety, check his family or her family. Does he love and honor his wife and carefully shepherd his kids? Is he arrogant and quick-tempered and drunk and insubordinate to legitimate authorities over him? Or is he self-controlled? And then also, greed. Follow the money. This is a quote from Upton Sinclair, which I don't recommend, but it's wise, I think. "It is difficult to get a man to understand something when his salary depends on his not understanding it." It's not merely a question of whether a teacher is taking bribes, which does happen. But it is also a question of what would happen to his riches, his connections, his status, his fame, and his approval if he were to teach something that lost him favor with the powerful and the public. You also check whether it fits the condemned categories that Paul lists here. Jewish myths, mere commands of men, those are automatically foolish controversies that you don't participate in. And then third, those who deny chapter 1, 2, and 3's teachings on godliness in the home, at work, and in the world. In any of these categories, these are not controversies to avoid. You take a side and you defend the biblical one and the role of old men, the roles of old women, the roles of young men, the roles of young women, the roles of servants or slaves or workers, and the roles of citizens. These are things to declare with all authority. So yes, figuring out who is true and who is in error requires real discernment and wisdom and maturity. The church, through its members and leaders with the help of the Holy Spirit, is always doing this, working on itself, much like your body is always digesting food and fighting off diseases. Until Christ comes again, the body will always be purifying itself in some fronts and slipping into error in other ways. And we're called to be active participants in ensuring the church grows in health. Therefore, we need to be ready to insist on the excellent and profitable things, but also to avoid useless and unprofitable things. And if it gets bad enough, fully reject those who would rip it all apart over something unprofitable and worthless. So we need to love the truth. We need to be careful to devote ourselves to godliness. If you do, you'll likely find it easier to bear the division and strife in the church, because you will love the church. And you'll be hard to offend. And you'll be better equipped even to know good from evil in it. You'll know who to believe, who to rally behind when it does come time to reject. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have told us and warned us in advance and given us truth and understanding and even rules that we do not wander aimlessly as sheep without a shepherd, but that we are well taken care of. And we thank you for your Spirit guiding your church and keeping her alive and through all these ages and through many dangers and toils and snares and heresies and heretics and schisms. We pray that you would protect us from this, that we would be wise in how to handle issues, and ultimately that we would hold fast to what is good and insist upon it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.